begins with a great overture. And the great overture is found in Romans 12, just two verses, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good and well-pleasing and perfect will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to say in one sentence what the essence of following you is and what it means to respond to your grace in the gospel. And I pray that we would hear what you have said to the church through the millennia, in every continent, to millions and billions of peoples in this age and in other ages. And Lord, may we hear it even here tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I know it's going to take a little imagination, but I'm going to ask you to make a little jump. I'm going to ask you to jump to December. It can be last December. It can be next December. And it's Christmas time, and you're getting together with some new friends you made. You've only known them for 3 months, and you have come to appreciate, maybe even treasure, this new friendship that you've just been making. Maybe you're new to town, and you go out to dinner with them to celebrate your new friendship at Christmas time, and you go to their house to hang out afterwards and have a cup of coffee, and you say, you know, it's just been so great. What a gift of God. You've allowed us to be friends. And here, let me give you a card. And they read the card. And you've really taken care to write a nice note on the card. And they say, thank you very much. We have a card for you, too. And you open their Christmas card. It's very nice about how grateful they are for your friendship. Inside, there's also a long weekend, two or three nights to the favorite place to go, you know, the resort hotel that you've been talking about, and they got it for you for Christmas. What do you do when you give somebody a card with really nice words and they give you 3 nights at a resort hotel? You say, hang out, hey, wait, I'll be right back, and try to get them some Super Bowl tickets, you know, off the internet somewhere. What do you do? Actually, not that, but something a little bit like that happened to Debbie and me once, a number of years ago, and you know, it kind of hit us. Boy, I mean, this is a great new friendship. We're thankful. But it made us take things a little bit more seriously somehow. And that's really what Romans 12 is about. Romans 12 is a capstone, a commentary on everything Paul's been saying all through Romans chapter 1 to 11 and saying, okay, now this is what God has done. This is God's gift to you. How should you respond? Now, if you look at it, every word in this intense, almost poetic statement counts, and a lot of it is meant to slow us down a little bit. It says at the beginning, I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And it's really saying, look, I exhort. There's a reason, therefore, we're brothers, and think about God's mercy. Sort of a quadruple introduction. Slow down. Think about this, and I'm telling you to draw a conclusion, he says. In view of God's mercies, draw a conclusion. Well, what I'd like to do is summarize God's mercies, maybe 5, 6, 7 minutes at the most, as they've been described in Romans chapter 1 to 11. And Romans 1 begins with this statement, in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is to say, we have a righteousness from God. It's not ours, but our faith lays hold of it, and we continue to lay hold of it. We'll never be good enough to earn God's grace, but from first to last, we lay hold of his righteousness. And we need his righteousness because the very next verse says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, that may seem like a sort of a downer statement. It may seem like God is saying, you know, you're bad, you're really bad. But actually, when he says he is angry at godlessness and wickedness, he's talking about two different things. Godlessness is sin against God. It's idolatry. It's thanklessness. It is inattentiveness to God's presence, God's gifts, and God's ways. And the second term, the godlessness and wickedness, wickedness is sins against each other. It's deceiving and lying and cheating and gossiping and unkindness and injustice and selfishness and more. And so God's wrath is revealed against both godlessness and wickedness. And in fact, God says a little bit later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, again, it seems like he's saying, you've sinned, you've really sinned. But that's not the point. When he says all have sinned, he means we've broken his standards, we've broken the law. But he also says, you've fallen short of glory. You've fallen short of the glory of God, which means that we're not just supposed to be good, we're supposed to be glorious. That God has put in each of us a capacity to show his excellence to this world. I actually believe that that everybody has some capacity, if they would lay hold of it, has some capacity to show in a strong way, in a distinctive way, what God is like to this world. It's not always obvious what that is. We may not always see it ourselves. But we should do it. We can do it. And it's a blessing. And we don't. We all too often, instead of showing what God is like, we show what he isn't like. So we sin and we fall short of his glory. And the situation looks rather bleak, especially because God is the judge. And everybody stands before God. And everybody's liable to God's judgment. But then Jesus enters the picture. And we're now in Romans 3 and 4. And he offers his life as a propitiation for sins, to cover our sins. And he comes to redeem us, and he comes to justify us, which means that God is a judge. And we stand before God with our good deeds and our bad. And we may think, I've done more than good than bad in this world. And in fact, by the lights of our neighbors, maybe everybody in this room has done more good things than bad things. But by God's standard, the measure is not, have you done a few more good things than bad things? The standard is, have you lived up to his expectations? Have you followed him? And by that standard, no matter how well we do, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you name your hero, they would say, I haven't measured up. And so we fall short. But Jesus comes up and says, you know what? Judge, I'll bear the penalty for their sins. And they're supposed to do what's right, and I've done what's right, and I'll let it count for them. That's what Jesus did in coming and living a perfect life and dying and rising again and justifying us and redeeming us. And after that, Romans 5 and 6, certain blessings unfold, certain gifts unfold. We're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We're his friends again. And when we pray, he hears us. And when we want to go into his presence, we can get right in. I don't know. I've been in a hospital a lot lately. And one of the things you notice about hospitals is they set up barriers. They have signs all over the place. Do you have a cold? Are you coughing? Have you washed your hands? Have you signed in? Do you know that this person may not want to see you? And they set up barriers, sign in all over the place, especially when somebody's really sick. And, you know, that's not the way it is with God. God doesn't set up barriers. He says, come on in. Because the way has been opened through Christ, and we have an assurance of his love. And if he loved us when we were yet sinners, how much does he love us now that we're his children, he says. Well, there's just a few of the blessings Romans 5 mentions. And Romans 6 says, you know what, there's more. You are now free from sin. Not that you'll never sin again, but you are free from the power of sin, from the domination of sin. You belong to Christ, you're united to Christ, and you can live a righteous life. In fact, in Romans 6, in one place, Paul calls us weapons of righteousness. We can fight the evil one. God, in God's hand, metaphorically, in God's hand, we strike down evil. What a privilege it is for God to say, I'll use that man, I'll use that woman, I'll use that child. Romans 7 says, of course, it's not always that way. We sometimes struggle and we do things we wish we would not do, the good we want to do, we don't do. But Romans 8 says, nonetheless, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we're united to him. And the gifts that he has are not precarious. Those whom he calls, he also justifies. Those he justifies, he also has glorified. In God's eyes, we're already in glory, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So it's ours, and it's ours to keep. And this is freely offered to all people, Romans 9, 10, 11 tell us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And no one who calls in the name of the Lord will ever be put to shame. Now, these are just a few of the benefits that Romans 1 to 11 describes. And then in chapter 12, Paul says, okay, in view of all God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices to me. Every word counts. First word is present. The word present doesn't mean give or something mild like that. It means present. It means make a presentation here, something formal, something where I know what I'm doing. I've thought it through. There are words to be recited. We make a presentation. What do we present? We present our bodies. Why does it say that? We would expect, you know, Christianese, spiritual talk, we would expect God to say, present your heart to me, right? Or your soul, or your life, or something like that. But he says, no, present your body, by which he means, I don't want pious spiritual talk. I want you and the concreteness of your being. I want your hands, I want your feet, I want your back, I want your strength, I want your tongue, I want your body to be dedicated to me. I want it to be real. And we should also present our body because earlier Paul said pagans dishonor God with their bodies. And also earlier it said that Jesus has redeemed our bodies, which will dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And our bodies will be perfect and raised up with Christ, as we sang one day. Present your bodies. Present your bodies described three further ways: as living sacrifices, holy sacrifices, and as sacrifices well-pleasing to God. Living means, well, there's an old saying. The problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. All right, that's too cute. Let me say it a different way. A lot of people think that if you give yourself to God, it'll kill you. A lot of people, I'll admit freely that I've been in this position myself at times, hesitate to say, Lord, I give my life to you without reserve. Do with me what you will, because you think that in heaven he's been saying, I've been waiting for it, man. One dear woman I know said, I will not pray that prayer because I know God is going to send me to Rwanda. And I do not want to go to Rwanda. So I'm saying, Lord, and then it's sort of a qualified prayer. No. If you offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, it will not kill you. You will live. You will live as a sacrifice. Holy means separate, set apart, consecrated to God. That's an easy one. Our sacrifice is living and holy, and it's well-pleasing to God. I want to think about that one a little bit. Well-pleasing to God. It means that when we give ourselves to God, we should aim to please him, not ourselves. If I may, I'm going to ask you to pretend you went to last Christmas or next Christmas with me, and we're still there, okay? At Christmas time, we buy presents for each other, right? And what kind of presents do you buy for people at Christmas? Well, if you're a really noble person, you buy presents that are based on what you think they'll enjoy. But if you're hurried and harried, you might end up buying things that you think you'll enjoy. Right? So, what do you think? Do you think that people who know me get a lot of books at Christmas? Probably. I'm trying to fight it, but, you know, if somebody loves music, they tend to get music, right? For other people. And if they love clothes, they tend to get clothes for other people. And so on. We tend to give what's well-pleasing to us. 20 years ago, I happened to overhear as my wife was asking my children what they were going to get me for Christmas. And I was not trying to listen in, but, you know, I was like 15 feet away around the corner. And Debbie said, so, what are you going to get Daddy? And the girls were, you know, it was like an excited, loud stage whisper. Oh, we know. We know what we're getting Daddy for Christmas. Well, what is it? We're going to get Daddy a Barbie doll. Well, yes. In case you're worried, it's not because they've been observing my leisure patterns in recent weeks. They were going to get me a Barbie doll because they wanted a Barbie doll. They wanted to give what was well-pleasing to them. Now, when you're 7 years old, that's fine. But when you're not 7 years old, when you're an adult, you should give not what you want to give, but what God wants to receive. And so we should ask the question, am I giving God what is pleasing to him, which may or may not be what we first want to give, may or may not be what is easiest for us to give. Paul also says this should be our reasonable or spiritual worship. Translations differ here. Some say reasonable worship, some say spiritual worship, some say reasonable service. Here's the idea behind the translations that are different. It is with our spirit and it is with our reason, with our mind. That is to say, with our faculties, we have thought it through that it is right and good to serve God with our whole life. It means that we look at what Jesus has done and we say, it's right. It's right for me to give myself to him. It means that Christianity is not a religion of ritual. You know, there are ritualistic religions. Muslims pray 5 times a day headed to the east. And Hindus have their holy cities, which they go to and they bow and they pray certain ways. And it's not, you don't necessarily need to understand everything you're doing in every religion. But Christianity is different. You're supposed to know what you're doing and believe that it's right. And then after telling us what we ought to do, Paul next tells us how to do it. He says we should present ourselves as living sacrifices. And then he says, and don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how we do it. I want you to think about that command. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. Don't be conformed to this age. It means, first of all, it's a commandment, right? Don't be conformed. It's present right now. Don't be conformed to this age. And it's passive. That is to say, there are forces or pressures exerting themselves on us. And we must resist them. Don't be conformed to them. You must know that every day, every piece of information you take in is pressing on you after some fashion. It's telling you this is the way to be good, to be right, to have a good life, to have a cool life. And you must identify what those things are and resist them. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean, don't be conformed? What's this age like? You know, can I tell you one thing that this age is like? This age is one of brutal discourse. People are incredibly harsh today. Go on the internet to a chat room and see what they say. That moron, that idiot, that's without the curse words. So much language is so brutal. And I have a pastor friend who told me a while ago that it's a multi-site church. And so there's like 5 sites, and he preaches in 3 of them every week. And he doesn't tell which one he's going to. They're kind of scattered throughout his city. He doesn't tell because he's the senior pastor. He's at least in the mind of most of the people, and everybody has their favorites, right? But in the minds of most of the people, he's the best preacher. And so if he would tell where he was going, people would go to that site. And so he doesn't tell where he's going, so everybody would be loyal to their own friendships. And he said to me that every single week he gets hate mail from the sites he doesn't preach in. Every single week. Scathing denunciations of why did he choose to go in the other place and attacks on the person who did preach that day. Every week. That's at a church. Do you want to rescind your membership? It's not our church. It's far away. It's in Iceland. It's not here. And unfortunately, I have other illustrations which I'm not going to share with you. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. Here's one from long ago. In the year 450 AD, there was a monk named Telemachus who felt that God was calling him to Rome to denounce the sins of Rome. And he went and he preached on street corners, and nobody really paid him very much attention at all for a while. And then one day they were having the gladiatorial games, and a huge crowd of people was going by. And he tried to preach to them and engage them, and no one was listening. And so obviously he was sad. And he decided that maybe he should, in fact, he felt God was leading him to go to the Colosseum with the crowd, not knowing what he was going to do. And he got there, And there were two men fighting each other to the death for the amusement, so-called amusement, of this great crowd. And he was moved by God to protest. And he ran down and jumped into the Colosseum and implored them to stop. What happened next, there's two versions. It's written up in history two different ways. Version number one is the Colosseum was 400 years old plus by this time, and the people picked up the stones that were decaying. They were breaking off the stone steps, and they threw the stones at him and killed him. They stoned him to death. That's version number one. Version number two is the two combatants stopped fighting each other, ran him through, killed him, and then continued. Either way, he died. Now, I'm going to just assume that I know a lot of you would know your Roman history, but not all of you. So I'm just going to tell you that it's very sad, but true, that Christianity became the dominant religion in Rome in the year 310, 312 AD, and it was solidified several times in following years, which means that after Christianity became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire, the gladiatorial games continued for another 140 years. How can that be? It's because everybody did it. They've been around for centuries. They were popular. People, you know, there were gladiatorial schools, and there was money to be made. And after all, they're criminals. After all, they're war captives. We would have killed them anyway, so why not? And because everybody did it, everybody did it. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. Push back. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean you need to do it. Now, in God's providence, the gladiatorial games ended about 10 years after Telemachus' protest. And there were different forces, but he was one of the factors. His action was reported widely. People were galvanized to action. And they can be galvanized to action when we protest too. We need to push back against this age. We need to ask, what are the values of the age to come and the values of the kingdom? And protest. I believe that that abortion's the kind of thing that I think it's astonishing that we tolerate it. And I think we should do what we can, and we should pray. And someday people are going to look back and say, how on earth did you allow this? How did you tolerate this? We've got to resist the pattern of this age. We have blind spots. We have consumerism. One of the things I see as a pastor, and I'm not, you know, if the shoe fits, you decide. I'm not saying this for any one person. One of the things that happens in our consumeristic society is we live for experiences. And, you know, to have a lot of experiences, we have to go places and do things. We work hard to make money and have our job and our fulfillment there. And so we travel on weekends a lot. A lot. Some people travel most weekends. And then after traveling 30 weekends a year, they say, man, I don't have any friends. You know, I go to church. I don't know anybody. It's horrible. I don't know anybody at my church. Well, guess why? Because you're gone 30 weekends a year. Don't be surprised that you don't know anybody at your church. You don't know your neighbors. You aren't having enough time with your friends here in St. Louis if you're traveling 30 weekends a year accumulating experiences. Are experiences all that important? Are relationships more important? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. Consumerism. My speakers blew a little while ago at my house. They just kind of, you know, burst into flames. I had my music up so loudly. Not really. But they did die. And I went to the store. And I don't know, I guess the guy was bored. It was rainy. It was cold. And he said, come into my secret chamber, the chamber of speaker delights. And, you know, there's this little thing you can plug in your computer. I said, man, that sounds pretty good. It's $100. Good. Oh, no, I got the real deal for you. And inside the chamber of hi-fi delights, there is a, you know, cherry cabinet, super fantastic sound like you never heard. And it's only $3,000. A man like you can afford that. Surely a connoisseur of fine music. Don't be conformed to this age. This age can mean wickedness, crass things like alcohol, drunkenness, drugs. It can also be very quiet things, not debauchery. It can be very quiet things. There's a place in Paul where he says this. I need to ask you to listen carefully to this because you can misunderstand something I'm about to say. So let me just read it to you and explain it to you so you understand. Paul says, an unmarried believer is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this age, how he should please his wife. And his interests are divided. He says, likewise, a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this age, this world, how she can please her husband. Now, Paul is saying that he assumes that people will want to please their spouse. It's not bad to please your spouse. But the desire to please your spouse can become godless. When you want to please your spouse and that's all you want to do is please your spouse, just whatever you like, honey, then your interests are divided. You say, I'm serving God, but I'm serving my spouse. He's saying you need to serve your spouse in a way that also lets you serve God and not serve just according to this age, what your husband or wife want. We have a higher goal. We aim to please our spouse. This is what I want you to say. I want you to hear. We aim to please our spouse, but we aim for more than that, too. We want to please our spouse in a way that honors God simultaneously, not simply what our spouse wants. There are many ways to pursue things that are good in a godless way. It's good to be fit, but it's possible to pursue fitness godlessly as your idol, your fitness, your times, your body fat, whatever. It's good to be successful in business. It really is. But it's possible to pursue business success godlessly, to work every single day to earn more money and have a better reputation and impress the boss. And science and technology are good. They're gifts from God. But it's possible to pursue science and technology godlessly, looking to them for salvation, for deliverance, which only God can give. A believer never fully belongs to this age, never. We are not conformed to this age. We have our eye on an age to come. We believe we can change the world, and we will change the world by God's grace. Okay, how do we do that? It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So be transformed. There, it's another command. It's an ongoing thing. And it says, passive. Resist the influence of the world squeezing in. Receive a different influence. Don't be conformed to this world. Receive the influence that transforms your mind, which is, of course, God's truth. Paul's letter. Let Paul's letter transform. Let the Gospels, let the prophets, let the Psalms transform your mind, which means you should know the Bible, read the... Can I just say something very basic? You should read the Bible every day. You really should. And I know that a lot of you mean to, and it kind of doesn't happen. But it's good to read the Bible every day, and it's even better to read the Bible and meditate on it a little bit, 2 minutes, 5 minutes. Pray just a little. More is good, but pray a little every day. Meditate on it. Put yourself in the way of good teaching. Have a Christian friend or many friends, a group of friends, like our you know, the various groups we have in this church, with whom you can pound things out. When you have a tough decision in front of you, don't try to attack it and resolve it by yourself. Have friends, people you know, people you trust, and work it out with them. And that way your mind will be transformed if you have wise friends, which is something we should all seek. And then there's a blessed result. The blessed result is that you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You will say at the end, Lord, your will is good and it's well-pleasing. And it's perfect. Now, that little word, you will be able to test and approve, is one word in the original. And it says, we are something like, the idea is we're something like product testers. And the product is God's truth. And we test it to see if it holds up. And when we do, we'll find the answer is yes. As you know, I've been a teacher a long time. And one of the strange things that happened is a seminary professor, mind you, is that occasionally about, oh, I don't know, two times every 3 years when I was a full-time teacher, most years, not every year, the pressure would build up and we use honor system, and somebody would cheat. People cheated on examinations that tested whether they were ready to be pastors. And they cheated. And that's ironic, of course, because cheating proves you're not ready to be a pastor. But somehow they thought getting the right grade was more important. And, you know, I would tell them after all, I said, you know, you really shouldn't cheat. You can cheat. It's possible. It's possible to cheat in my courses. The way I set them up, it's possible. But you will hurt yourself so much if you do. Because you are believers and your conscience will torment you. And the agony will be far greater than anything you gain from getting 10 or 15 points. And I learned it because the students would come and they would say, I cheated. And it's been killing me for 4 years. And I'd say, well, you know, God always knew and he already forgave you and I forgive you. And we would talk. And they'd say, man, I feel so much better now that I finally told you. See, God's way works. When you confess your sins, the burden is lifted. That's what the Bible says. And it's true. It works when we confess our sins. Well, this is what it means. This is what it means. This is Paul's overture to what it means to follow him, to give yourself to him in light of all God's mercies. If I may, I'm going to share a personal story closing. In view of God's mercies. A long time ago, one of my children, then just 15 months old, got sick, had a stomach virus, and lost weight. She was very little at the time. She weighed 17 pounds. And, you know, throwing up and diarrhea, and it was just very bad. And she only lost 2 pounds, but that's 12% of her body weight, so that's a lot. And so we took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, you made it just in time. We're going to put her in the hospital. She's going to be fine, but we got to get some IVs. She was just on the cusp of real trouble. And so we went to the hospital, went to the doctor's office, and then straight over to the hospital. And in our family, we have a division of labor, my wife and I do, and it goes like this. Debbie does the dirty paperwork. She does all the paperwork, all the insurance paperwork. And I do the dirty emotional work, all the hardest emotional stuff. And we both think it's a really good deal. And so Debbie was filling out the hospital paperwork, and I stayed with my daughter as they strapped her down, right, in the ER. She's only 15 months old, so you can't explain it to her. You got to strap her down so you get the needles in her. And I was there for it. And she's little. She's a little child. And she's dehydrated. And so it's not easy to get the needle in. And the nurse tries and, you know, sticks it and misses. And tries again and sticks again and misses again. And tries again and misses again. And our daughter's strapped down to the baby board. And she doesn't have many words. She's looking him in the eye. And she's saying, Daddy, 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 why aren't you helping me? What's wrong? And as she said those words over and over again, it was really as though the Lord spoke to me and said to me, you weep because your daughter's crying out to you with the mind of a little child that will soon forget it all. And 3 or 4 or 5 drops of blood are now running down her arm. And you're doing it and she will soon forget and it's for her good. And yet it hurts you. Consider my son, who did not give 4 drops of blood, but his life blood. And not with the little mind of a baby that soon forgets, but with the infinite, all-knowing, eternal mind of the living God, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus did that for us. He did it for us. Is it not right? Is it not reasonable to give ourselves back to him? To give our bodies, our minds, our will? It's our reasonable service, which we should render every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would Consider your mercies, the mercies that we have tasted in Christ. Give ourselves, body and soul, to you. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by living in light of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.